One announcement that I forgot during the announcement period is on Saturday, February 10th, same day as the women's breakfast, there's going to be a baby shower for Lindsey Graham for Graham boy number 3 coming along. So that'll be right here at the church from 2 to 4 p.m. On February 10th, Saturday. So ladies, you can go to the breakfast in the morning, break for lunch, and then come back for the shower. That sounds like fun. We'll have the RSVP information up on the screen at the end of the service. So if you want to find a pen or a pencil between now and then, we'll put that up at the end, and then you can jot that down. So, okay. We are continuing our second week in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, rather. Make sure this thing is off. There it goes. As we dive into this, we talked last week, and you can look on the front of your bulletin, how this letter was written by Paul to a young pastor named Timothy at the church at Ephesus. And we're going to see throughout this entire book that there's some blueprints that are being laid out for us. Paul's laying these blueprints out for Timothy, and there's a couple of different blueprints that he's laying out. One is a blueprint for the church. What is God's design for the church? What's prescribed in Scripture? What's described in Scripture? And that's a big difference, how we look at texts. Is it a prescriptive text that says, you need to do this, or you shall do this, right? Or is it descriptive in that it just explains what happened? A good example, we use this in biblical distinctives. One of the examples is John the Baptist, right? When John the Baptist has his ministry, and John the Baptist's job was to pave the way for Jesus to start his ministry, you know, the Gospel of Mark describes John the Baptist as wearing furs and eating locusts and honey and, you know, kind of this ragged, you know, individual, right? Does that mean that all Christians should be wearing furs and we can only eat locusts and honey? Well, of course not. But believe it or not, people take descriptive texts and turn them into prescriptive texts, and what comes out of that is legalism. It's one component of legalism, and that's something that Timothy is dealing with at the church in Ephesus. That's one of the problems. The other blueprint that we see being kind of laid out is, what does the church culture look like? And what defines culture? Think about modern day. What defines culture? How do people view the church? And I'm not just talking about High Plains Harvest Church. I'm saying, how does a non-believer in America view the church? Well, they view the church off of what our culture is. Scripture is very clear, right? What we do and what we say tells them who we are and who we are not. And so Paul is laying out these different blueprints, telling Timothy, look, this is what the church needs to do and not do, and this is what the culture in the church should look like. Paul is literally placing a call on Timothy. And I remembered, this was several years ago, I saw this newspaper ad. This actually came from the early 1900s, and it appeared in a London newspaper. And here's the ad. Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Raise your hand if you would answer that ad. Well, actually, thousands and thousands of men answered that ad. The man who put this ad out was the famous Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. Interesting guy. I read up more on him this week. But he was a very adventurous man. And he was known, had a very great reputation. He died kind of in a pretty sad state, but that's another story for another day. But the people who answered this ad, they knew that the effort would be worth the cost. They knew Sir Ernest Shackleton's reputation, and they knew that they could trust him with their lives. If you think about it, that's the exact same reason people answer the call for Christ today. We know that our efforts will be worth the cost, and we know that we can trust him with our lives. I got to thinking about, I wonder if they had newspapers back in New Testament time. I wonder if, what kind of ad would Jesus have put out? Men and women wanted to build my church. You will face relentless attacks from the invisible enemy. Those outside of my church, they're going to oppose you. And those inside of the church will probably misunderstand you as well. You'll have to sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your ambitions, your pleasures, and it might even cost you your life. Full payment will not be awarded until your life has ended. We've started this new series looking at a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man who answered that call, that exact ad. And this young man, Timothy, accepted this tough assignment as a young man leading this church in Ephesus. And the letters that Paul wrote to this young man, 1st and 2nd Timothy, were named after him. I thought of this week and wanted to ask you, what Bible character do you think you most identify with? Maybe you identify with Moses. Because while you know that God has called you to serve him, you're not sure whether or not you have the abilities to do what he wants. Or maybe you identify with Martha. You have committed yourself to living for the Lord, but sometimes you forget that listening to the word of God is more important than making sure that the food is ready for the potluck. Or maybe you identify with Peter. You are eager to do God's will, but you have more of a tendency to rely on yourself. And sometimes you fall short of doing what God has asked you to do. I think, honestly, I think we all can identify with those three Bible characters in one way or another. But as we look at our next section in 1 Timothy, I want to ask you an overlying question, sort of an umbrella question for what all we talk about this morning. Can you identify with Paul? Now, you mean, Mark, you mean Paul, the persecutor turned missionary, and then this great theologian? You mean the guy that wrote 8 of the 13 New Testament books? How can I, or how can you, identify with him? As we study this text, I pray that the Holy Spirit will lead you to answer that question. So if you would, grab a Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. Where we're going to see God by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul giving instructions to this young pastor who's fighting legalism and false teaching in the church at Ephesus. And we can see that Satan is trying to tear apart what God has built. So we continue on in 1 Timothy 1 at verse 12. Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. There's a man, if any of you, I really don't like watching Saturday Night Live anymore. I think it's stupid. It's idiotic. But back in the old days, right, it was actually pretty funny. And if any of you remember Jack Handy, right? Deep Thoughts with Jack Handy, right? He actually wrote another book called Fuzzy Memories, right? And in that book, he tells the story of this bully who demanded his lunch money from him every single day when he was a kid. And because Handley was smaller than the bully, he would just simply give his money up, his lunch money up to the bully. He wrote, "Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons, but the instructor wanted $5 a lesson. That was a lot of money. I found it was cheaper to pay the bully, so I gave up karate. It's funny, but unfortunately, there are some people in the church that have that same attitude when it comes to fighting spiritual battles. They find it easier to just go ahead and pay the bully than learning how to fight him. They're willing to let Satan destroy their lives and wreak havoc in their home or in the church without putting up any kind of a fight. Church family, we can never let that happen here. We can't let Satan destroy this fellowship that he's created, or that God has created. We can't let Satan destroy this fellowship with his lies or division or gossip, because that's exactly what Satan loves to do: divide and wreak havoc. Instead, God calls us to keep up the good fight. He calls for us to fight for our churches and our families and our marriages and our spiritual lives. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we fight the good fight? How do we do battle against the evil one whose only aim is to kill and destroy? See, Satan isn't his primary objective is not necessarily to get converts to him. Scripture tells us he is out to destroy. So it doesn't matter whether you or somebody overtly follows Satan, is a Satanist, right? As long as Satan can destroy and wreck what God has, that's fine with him. This is a wonderful fellowship we have as believers in Christ. And we need to protect it. Let's go back to our text and take a deeper look. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. One of the tasks of a leader in a biblical church, in a Christian church, a church that is focused on Christ, one of the tasks of a leader is to guard against anything that might derail that church from the gospel of grace. We don't need some new fancy popular way of teaching or some new trendy ministry or something like that. We simply, primarily, need to hold fast to our faith in Christ. See, the Apostle Paul, he completely understood this. God's grace and love filled Paul, and filled him so much it brought him to this overflowing place where it just came out of him. That when you read the original language in the Greek, that's the sense that you get. And we hear Paul's own words that he genuinely appreciates that grace. Paul is thankful that God, in his grace, chose him to serve him. We continue in verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. See, if you don't know, there was a time when Paul used to pursue Christians. And wherever he could find them, he would order them to be arrested and killed. He gathered up papers from the government to go to a place called Damascus to round up Christians, to arrest them and kill them. At the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, Paul was there, and he cheered the crowd on. He even held their clothes, their jackets for them, so they could have two hands to be able to stone Stephen that much harder and that much faster. Paul blasphemed Christ's name, and he brutalized anyone who followed Christ. But God, the two greatest words in the Bible, but God then got a hold of him, and he replaced that unbelief, and he replaced that hatred with faith and love. You see, we talked a little bit about this last week when Paul talked about the law. You see, the grace of God did what the law of God could never, ever do. It changed Paul's life completely. The grace of God literally turned a serial killer into a servant of God. And Paul, understandably, bless you, was extremely grateful to God for that. Church family, if we want to fight the good fight, we need to be thankful and we need to appreciate God's grace. We need to be grateful that God chooses sinners like us to serve him. I read a story this week. In May of 2009, a pastor by the name of John Ortberg, he was a pastor at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in Menlo Park, California. He finds himself and his entire family at Azusa, California, because one of his kids was graduating from Azusa Pacific University. If you don't know, it's a private evangelical Christian university. And his wife, Nancy, was scheduled to speak at the commencement ceremonies. And so beforehand, they had this sort of little private gathering of about 50 people before the commencement ceremonies. And the people there were, some of them were the graduating class from 50 years prior. And there was a few faculty members. He wrote that during the gathering, a man by the name of John Wallace, who was the president of Azusa Pacific, brought out three students that were graduating that year. And he announced that for the next 2 years, these three students would do nothing but serve the poorest of the poor, the bottom caste in a place called India. And these three students, they simply thought that they were just there to be commissioned and prayed for and sent out, which they were. But then something interesting happened, and the students didn't know this was going to happen. The president turns to them and says, "I have a piece of news for you. There's somebody who you do not know, an anonymous donor, who is so moved by what you're doing that he has given a gift to the university in your name, on your behalf." The president turns to the first student and said, "You are forgiven your debt of $105,000. And the kid immediately starts to cry. The president then turns to the next student and says, "You're forgiven your debt of $70,000. And then he turns to the third student and says, "You are forgiven your debt of $130,000. All three students had no idea that this was going to happen. And what he wrote is that these students had just been ambushed by grace. They were blown away that somebody that they didn't even know would pay this debt for them. He said the whole room was in tears. In a very similar way, that's exactly what happened to you when you trusted Christ as your Savior in Him. You were ambushed by grace. Christ paid a debt that you could never pay, and you didn't know Him. You may have said, "Oh, well, yeah, I know who Jesus is." But when Jesus says in Scripture, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I say, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you,' you were ambushed by grace, and you were freed up. You were not only free from your sin, but you were freed up to serve Him." If you really think about it, it should bring tears to your eyes, tears of gratitude for this grace that has been so lavished upon you and me, people that never, ever deserved it. So this is where the good fight starts. This is where it all begins. This is where the battle to combat legalism and false teaching and the strife, the division that it brings, this is where the battle begins. It starts when we fully appreciate the grace that is in and at work in our lives. Then it continues that we should agree to God's glory. But if we fight the good fight, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, and let Him use us. Let Him use us as a trophy of grace. Let God take that trophy and set it up on the mantle and say, "Look what I did in this person's life." Let God take that trophy, and it's not a participation trophy. It's a victory trophy. Look what I did in her life. Look how I changed it. Here's the trophy over here. It says Paul on it. Here's the trophy over here with your name on it. I don't know about you, but I thought when I think about what God did for me, it humbles me. It humbles me to think that God would do this and not just save me, but continually, day by day, filling me with hope and joy and this understand. So it's just like Paul, it's overflowing. And it's humbling to think that he gave me and you supernatural resources that we get to use as we walk out this life. God's grace certainly humbled Paul. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Some of your translations might say that I was the worst of all. This is an interesting... Well, real quick, notice that it's not of whom I was the foremost. No, Paul says of who I am the foremost. Present tense. See, Paul has profound awareness of his own sinfulness. Even though he's the great Paul, the Apostle Paul, the great theologian, a mature person in Christ, a mature believer, Paul understood that his need for Christ was every day, day by day. And so should we. God's grace should humble us as well. The great C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. But when a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. This is an interesting, I struggled with this this week to try and communicate this. So if this doesn't come out right, I apologize. But, you know, Paul didn't like take a worldwide census of every human being and calculate, you know, what their sinfulness was and then compare it analytically to his level of sinfulness and say, yep, I win, right? I'm the worst. I'm the foremost, right? Whatever. One of our pastors at another church, I heard him say, it's not that Paul just gathered up all the sinners in a big pile and then stood on top and said, I'm the worst. What's interesting to me is here being the worst and the foremost is the same. But back to the sermon. The more I think that we are overwhelmed by God's grace, the more we're overwhelmed by our own sinfulness. Because that's what the gospel is all about. He said it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came for us, for sinners. So right now, if you're here this morning or you're listening on the internet, if you think you're righteous enough right now, if you think you're, yeah, I'm pretty good to go before God, if you think you're that way, then you don't need Christ. In fact, if that's your attitude, I would doubt that you have Christ in you at all. Because Scripture is very clear. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He came for the sinners. One preacher said this very succinctly. He said, here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you have ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. Let me read that again. Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. If you ever get the chance to see the movie Amazing Grace, the more I think there's an older one, the more modern one. We got a movie poster up here. Yeah. Please see this movie. It is an amazing movie. It's absolutely outstanding. The film tells the story of a man named William Wilberforce, who in the 19th century worked very hard in Europe to try and end the slave trade that the British Empire had. And as part of his effort early on, William Wilberforce visited an old friend, a pastor friend, named John Newton. This is the same man that actually wrote the song Amazing Grace. See, Newton was a former slave ship captain before he came to know Christ. And Wilberforce was hopeful that he could go to Newton and that Newton would give an account of his days on the slave ships so that Wilberforce could use it in the battle to fight the practice of slavery. At the time, Newton, however, refused to do it because the experience that he went through, he said that there were 20,000 ghosts that haunted him. years later, when Wilberforce nears, he was successful, but he's nearing the success of ending the slave trade. He visits Newton one more time, and he discovers that Newton, in that time, has written down his account. He's written it all down. Newton is now blind, and he says to William Wilberforce, let's take a look at the movie. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's the exact same attitude that Paul had. That's the attitude that John Newton had. And I think that's the attitude that we all need to have. If we're going to fight the good fight, we have to humble ourselves in front of the Lord. Because that's the only way He gets the glory, instead of us. Remember, the spotlight's not supposed to be on us. As children of God, the spotlight is completely on Him. Because once the spotlight is completely on Him, that's when He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. And in that process, we acknowledge our sinfulness. I don't know about you, but when I was saved, I didn't understand or appreciate how sinful I was. My conscience was racked. We're going to talk, Paul talks about this in a little bit. We'll get into that. But as time and being in God's Word and being discipled by others and understanding who God is and how great He is, I have a better appreciation for my sinfulness. We've talked about this before, right? This is not an issue of self-esteem, right? The more we understand our sinfulness, the more how great we see God is, and the more awesome it is of what He did for us. And then the cycle continues because we're humbled by that. And we go out and we don't just sit on our salvation, but we actually go out and tell and show this is what happened. Did you know that you have a tool in your tool bag, if you're a Christian here this morning, that nobody can argue with? It's called your testimony. It's called your story of grace. You're just a witness to it all, right? No one can argue with that. I mean, they could say, well, you know, you must have been, you know, took a lump on the head or something, or, you know, got a concussion, right? They could probably do that. But they can't argue with what you saw. They can't argue with what He did. Your story of grace is your most powerful weapon in fighting the good fight. When we acknowledge our own sinfulness, then God is able to glorify Himself in our midst. He's able to take that trophy and put it out there and show everybody. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Basically, what Paul's saying here is, look, I am the poster boy for God's patience in dealing with sinners. And think about Paul's story. And what Paul is saying here is, look, if God can use me, the worst of sinners, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the violent aggressor, then He can use any sinner who dares believe in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if God can use Paul, then He can use you, and He can use me. All we need to do is trust Him in every day in our lives. Right kind of midway through, it sounds like he's ending, but he's like just like popping up praise right in the middle. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Pastors would call this a doxology, right? Those of us that grew up in a liturgical type church, right? We might remember that word. I don't think it's a doxology at all. I think it's just, Paul has just like sandwiched all this great truth about his testimony, his story, and he sandwiched it in between two verses of praise. See, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, acknowledging our own sinfulness, then God gets the glory and his great work in the church goes out. One commentator said this, "The biblical fact is there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does his work in them." That is a fresh perspective on church. I love it, right? There's no such thing as successful churches, he says. Instead, there's communities of sinners gathered before God, and the Holy Spirit gathers them together, and God does his work through us. I get all kinds of pastor, I get on all these mailing lists, right? I get pastor resources and the newest and latest, greatest thing on, you know, preaching and, you know, all this thing. How to run your church more like a business, you know, and blah, 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 right? We don't need any more principles for success in the church. We don't need a big list of how to be more effective. All we need is Christ, the Savior of sinners, and all we need is him every single day. That's how we fight the good fight. We do it, and we do it with weapons of gratitude and humility. And we got a six-shooter on our hip called our testimony. So if we're going to fight the good fight, we need to appreciate God's grace. We need to agree to God's glory. And lastly, I think we need to adopt God's ways. We must grab a hold of the truth of God's word. This is why we're so passionate about expository teaching here, why we're so passionate about classes like Biblical Distinctives and Financial Peace University, because we need to grab a hold of God's word and possess it, yes, but we have to make it the core of who we are. Paul says in verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." And how do we do that? He answers in the first part of 19, by keeping faith and a good conscience. If we're going to fight the good fight, then we must believe what the Word of God says. And therefore, if we do, then we'll do what he asks us to do. And if we don't, then our faith will come crashing down. And Paul describes it here, "which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Evidently, Hymenaeus and Alexander didn't hold on to that faith and a good conscience. They stopped believing what God said, and they went their own way. And as a result, they lost their faith, and they got into big trouble. Most scholars believe that Hymenaeus and Alexander were elders in the church at Ephesus. And something happened along the way where they started going off the rail and teaching false teaching by entrusting legalism. Instead of listening to what God says, they started listening to what they say. They drank their own Kool-Aid. It's similar. Go with me on this. I'm not sure if this analogy is going to work real well, but I'll try it. It's like trusting or not trusting the GPS in your car. This last week, I was out of town on a business trip, and whenever I travel, I bring my own GPS with me so I don't have to pay the car rental company, you know, for the GPS. And you could say, well, just use your phone. Anybody who knows me, if I'm behind a wheel, I'm on the phone talking. I try and redeem that time behind the wheel as best I can by talking to people. So I bring along my own GPS, and the first morning we head out to the convention center, and GPS all of a sudden, and I knew exactly where to go, but we had the GPS on anyway, and it's rerouting us way out to another highway and back around into the middle of the city. And it definitely was not the fastest route. We all knew that. And so we didn't do exactly what the GPS told us to do. We thought we knew better, so we decided to take our own route. And when we took a wrong turn, right, or at least a wrong turn according to the GPS, it would say what? Recalculating. right? Recalculating. It turns out, we found out later after we got to the convention center, that there was an extremely bad car accident that jammed up an entire intersection that was on our route. And that soft female voice inside of the GPS was just trying to steer us clear of this long delay. As it was, it took us longer to get there than if we had just listened to the GPS. This is the analogy. This is a lot like following Christ. When we choose to believe what he tells us, we have no trouble getting to where we're supposed to go. On the other hand, when we choose to ignore his directions, we can get very lost or even in a lot of trouble, or at least it's going to be a longer, harder trip to get there. But even when we make that wrong choice, it's almost like the Holy Spirit hits our conscience and says, recalculating. And he gives us new directions to get back on path, back on track. See, in this analogy, both the Bible and the Holy Spirit are God's GPS for our lives. All we need to do is believe what he says and then just simply follow his directions. We fight the good fight with gratitude, humility, and faith. Let me say that again. We fight the good fight with gratitude, humility, and faith. See, with these weapons, we conquer those forces that would destroy our fellowship. And we do this by being grateful for God's grace through a humble acknowledgement of our own sinfulness and just simply believing what God says and then following his instructions. So I asked you earlier, what Bible character do you most identify with? I hope that you've been able to see yourself in Paul's story. Because Paul's story is the story of a Christian. We are the worst of sinners. And if you're a Christian today, you have been chosen by God's grace. And you've been appointed to serve him faithfully. So when you feel like you're less than perfect, when you feel that you're less than forgiven, when you feel like you're less than useful, just look back at this story and remind yourself of God's grace. Because I think when we realize just how lost we were and how lost we would have been without God's grace, we can remember something else that John Newton said. He said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be able to find myself there." Let's pray.